This is my final sermon tonight on Romanism, and what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to talk about Romanism and its political implications, especially in early Canada. So let me read Psalm 33, verse 12, and it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen is his heritage." And let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless us tonight, this evening be a source of encouragement to all here, that we would seek your face. And we pray for our land, that you would restore it, and that you would see to it that we become a nation who does fear the Lord and counts the God. God is our Lord once again, that you would bring repentance to this land. In Jesus' name, amen. So having spent several months talking about Romanism, and this is, I think, the 23rd Sunday evening service that I've done on this, I think it's, hopefully there's some good online resources for you and your friends, if anyone you know or family members who are dealing with this or thinking this stuff through. This will hopefully, some of the stuff I put on the internet will help them. And I got loads and loads and loads of books on Romanism that I have access to, if you'd like any tips. But I want to spend tonight discussing its political implications, especially in the founding of our own nation, leading up and just beyond Confederation. And I want to begin by suggesting to you tonight that tyranny is often a political implication of a society heavily influenced by Romanism. Tyranny is often a political implication of a society heavily influenced by Romanism. So after the Reformation, Protestant lands, when compared to Roman Catholic lands, experienced a higher degree of political liberty, economic liberty, and financial prosperity during the period after the Reformation. The English-speaking world being the prime example, especially when compared to places like the Irish Republic, so Southern Ireland, Italy, and Spain. And so, if you think about how Romanism trains people to think, you'll understand why this is so. So how does it train you to think? It's not, let me read the text and understand it. It's, what does the big man and the big palace have to say? And so when you take that religion and you look at its political implication, it's only makes sense that the political implication of that type of religious thinking is, well, what does the big person who's smarter than me and lives in a fancier palace than me, what does he think? And that's probably what's right, because who am I? Just a little dummy. And whereas the Reformation, what it did is it, because people learned the Word of God, it opened their minds. It quite literally liberated their minds. Liberated their minds. And so this is what happened. And we see this specifically in the English-speaking world, which has arguably been the most free and prosperous part of the world, at least until recently. The English-speaking world, what we know today, and I've talked about this before, sprang from the constitutional settlement that occurred in England after William of Orange, the Protestant, overthrew King James II, the Romanist, in 1688. And from that event, the entire English-speaking world sprang, as we know it today. Any part of the English-speaking world sprang from that. So Douglas F. Kelly, in his book Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World, he says this about that event. "From this time on, after 1688, the power of absolute monarchy in England was severely limited. Limitation of governmental powers generally tended to exist where Calvinist influence had been strong. This was still the case in many respects in late 17th century England." And so Calvinists struggled for freedom, freedom of the church specifically, and the struggle led to freedom all over the world. So Douglas F. Kelly goes on in his book, The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World, and he says, "Years of costly struggle in Scotland and England resulted in a vast increase of personal, civil, and ecclesiastical liberties, especially after the Glorious Revolution of 1688, not only for Scotland and England, but for much of the Western world." So that pivotal event was the founding story of the English-speaking world, 1688. Now, Canada was originally, before Confederation, founded on what was considered Protestant liberty, which flowed out of this 1688 revolution, and which was contrasted with the tyranny of Rome still gripping the minds and the moral imaginations of Canada's early English settlers and pioneers. They appealed to the Bible and to the history of the Glorious Revolution, which informed their understanding of the state, it informed their understanding of the church, it informed their understanding of the relationship of the state and the church to personal liberty and freedom and prosperity and stability. And so for much of what follows in my talk tonight, I'm relying heavily on a book that was published in 2022 by a man named James Forbes called Protestant Liberty. It was published by McGill Queen's University Press in 2022, and it's called Protestant Liberty. And James Forbes, in his book on Protestant Liberty on the founding of Canada, notes, he says, throughout the 17th century, the English were extremely wary of popish encroachments in their government and ultimately deposed their own Catholic king, James II, in favor of the Protestant William and Mary in 1688. Nearly two centuries later, the Glorious Revolution's achievement for liberty remained a defining moment for 19th century Protestants in Canada. So remember, this is the founding story of the English-speaking world, 1688. Especially Protestant Canada, which is my focus tonight, which was the overthrowing of a Catholic monarch, replacing him with the Dutch Queen Mary and King William and Queen Mary, who restored liberty to England as Protestants. And so the mindset of early English-speaking Canadians was this: to be free, we must remain Protestant and keep Rome at bay. That was the mindset. That was their moral imagination. That's what gripped their hearts. So our founding story as a nation, at least as English speakers in Canada, at that time was deeply rooted in the Reformation, and especially the political implications of the Reformation, which was the 1688 revolution of William and Mary, which in essence was the political implications of the Reformation. This view of liberty captivated the minds of Protestant dissenters in English Canada, especially in Ontario, which at that point in time was called Upper Canada. Now, this Calvinistic understanding of liberty was nothing like the liberalism of today, which is associated with the proliferation of immorality and state intrusion. That's liberalism today. Liberalism in the 19th and 18th century was very different. The liberalism of today is not Protestant liberalism or Protestant liberty, but rather secular liberty rooted in the French Revolution. The liberalism of the early 19th century, which took root in English-speaking Canada, was rooted in the Protestant Reformation, and especially the Glorious Revolution of 1688. So Canada, as a nation, was founded on a Protestant view of liberty. But now it functions on a secular view of liberty. Eventually, the secular view of liberty devoured the Protestant view. So how did that happen? How did the secular view of liberty devour the Protestant view of liberty? So now we're in this tailspin of a hellscape that we look out over at today. You go from a nation that everyone thought all that was good in the nation was rooted in Protestant history, and now you look at it and it's a hellscape in so many ways. Anything that's good that's left comes from that mindset that this is rooted in Protestant liberty. How did that happen? And that's what I want to talk about tonight. And tonight I'm making the point that the growth and expansion of Romanism in Ontario or Upper Canada led to the rise of secularism in place of Protestantism. So that's the point I'm going to make tonight. And I'm going to trace this historically. The spread and growth of Romanism in Upper Canada or Ontario led to the rise of secular liberty in English-speaking Canada in place of Protestant liberty. So let me trace the history, and then you'll see how this works at the end of what I'm about to say. So, for example, in the 1820s and the 1830s, the liberal movement in Upper Canada, Ontario, was self-consciously Protestant and dissenting from the state church. So the book that I'm quoting out of, James Forbes on Protestant liberty, he says this: British Canadian Protestants strongly associated their own traditions with liberty and reason and Catholicism with tyranny and superstition. That's what he says in his book. That was, you go to Ontario after the Revolutionary War in the United States and after the War of 1812 in the 1820s and 30s, British Canadian Protestants associated their liberty and their traditions, or their traditions with liberty and reason, and considered Romanism to be tyranny and superstition. And that, all that's to say is that Upper Canada, Ontario, the early liberal movement in this province assumed a Protestant worldview, specifically a dissenting Protestant worldview. So Congregationalists, Wesleyans, Baptists, Presbyterians, not Anglicans, typically. Anglicans more associated with the Romanists, state church type stuff. That was in the 1830s. By the 1840s, something very interesting occurred. Upper and Lower Canada, so Ontario and Quebec, began to be governed by a united legislature, as opposed to their own independent legislatures as colonies. So this meant that Protestant, English-speaking Ontario, and Catholic, French-speaking Quebec, united for the governing of the two Canadas, Upper and Lower Canada. They had a united legislature. The union between the two colonies was opposed by some very vocal Protestants who believed it would destroy their civil liberties. As this union took place, Upper Canada began to experience large amounts of Catholic immigration. For example, in 1841, Toronto was only 16.8% Catholic. 10 years later, 1851, Toronto was 25.8% Catholic. However, Ontario was still dominated by a large Protestant majority. That Protestant majority in Ontario began to feel the effects of Catholic immigration in their culture. Different way of living, different way of thinking, different way of approaching politics. So that in 1851, Toronto's Examiner, a newspaper, published an editorial called Romanism. And this is what the Toronto Examiner said in 1851. Popery is seated in our land, and liberty cannot strike its root into such an affected soil, cannot derive nourishment without the dews and sunshine of heaven, cannot shoot up into an atmosphere so tainted with corrupting pestilence. You thought some of my rhetoric was a little strong. So the Protestants of Upper Canada, Ontario, were becoming increasingly fearful of Romanist incursions into their culture, both from the union with Quebec in the legislature and from Catholic immigration into Ontario. So fearful were they that William MacDougall, who was a father of Confederation and owned a newspaper in Toronto called The North American, published a piece alleging that with the union of the two legislatures, Upper Canada's rights and liberties are thus placed under the keeping of the priests and Jesuits of Lower Canada! In other words, the Roman Church of Quebec is holding the rights and liberties of Ontarians captive. And this man was a father of Confederation. He wrote that in 1850. It's what, 17 years before Confederation. George Brown, also a father of Confederation and founder and owner of Toronto's Globe and Mail, advocated for an amicable divorce from Catholic-majority Lower Canada, as James Forbes says. And in 1851, George Brown warned in his Globe and Mail, which he owned, of the Romanist influence in politics, condemning Protestant politicians who pandered to the Catholic vote. He said in 1851, "Most contemptible is that Protestant who, to gain an election, will succumb to that morbid terror of speaking freely on Catholic claims, Roman Catholic claims." He said in 1851, George Brown, father of Confederation. In 1853, in the Globe and Mail, George Brown published these words 2 years later. "To Protestantism, to the Reformation, the world owes all the liberty and light which it at present possesses, and we are not ashamed of the cause which produces such fruits." You're getting a mind of English-speaking Canada, or a snapshot into the mind of English-speaking Canadians at this point in time, Protestants. They're being forced to unite with Quebec in the legislature, Lower Canada, who was at that point in history Catholic. And so from his pages of the Toronto Globe and Mail, George Brown, father of Confederation, began to advocate for a clear break from French Canada on the principle of preserving Protestant liberty and Protestant identity in Ontario. Did you hear that? The father of Confederation, George Brown, wanted to separate from Quebec to preserve English-speaking Protestant culture in Ontario, because he was afraid that French-speaking Catholic culture was becoming too dominant in Ontario. And it wasn't the language he was concerned about, it was mainly the religion. And so he wanted to separate from Quebec. It's funny how things reverse. Here we are, 100 and some odd years later. So by the end of the 1850s, George Brown was advocating for Confederation. So the Confederation of the Canadas to ensure Protestant self-determination, because he believed by design Confederation would offer Ontario and Quebec separate legislatures. So he presumed that if we had Confederation in Canada, Ontario and Quebec would be divided and they would then be governed by their own legislatures and they could pursue self-determination. Just 2 years before Confederation in 1864, George Brown cast the vision. And he said, I guess that's 3 years before Confederation, as he launched this vision for Confederation, he said, "Our scheme is to establish a government that will endeavor to maintain liberty and justice and Christianity throughout the land, namely English-speaking Canada or Upper Canada, Ontario." The vision was captured in a poem written by a Nova Scotia pastor, Reverend S. Snyder, in 1864, who wrote, "Britannia, rule for God alone, and on the fallen nations call. May truth, which long in thee has shone, make Islam Pope and Buddha fall. Earth's jubilee shall then begin, while Britain shouts, God save the Queen." So you see, he really believed that England had a special purpose, and that was to propagate Christianity and ensure that the propagation of Christianity would bring about the fall of not just the Pope, but of Islam and Buddha. And so the poem expresses a Protestant vision for liberty against Romanism. But not only that, it demonstrates that our original vision of liberty, at least in English-speaking Canada, did not include Islam or Buddhism. So anyone who wants to tell you that religious liberty in early Canada included all this craziness that we see today, you know, 50-foot monkey gods and Palestinians lighting fireworks off and Palestinians bowing down on magic carpets for prayer time in parks and city streets. Anyone that wants to tell you that's what religious liberty was in original Canada, that's not what they thought. It was Protestant liberty. It was the freedom of Protestants to practice their religion outside of the tyranny of Rome. At Confederation, English Canada's vision of Protestant liberty was then for it to spread to the Northwest. And that, so you'd get Manitoba and Saskatchewan, Alberta, British Columbia. And the idea was that this Protestant liberty would then cover all the rest of the continent, all the way to the Pacific Ocean. So right now, Alberta has the reputation of being the freest place in the country. But that vision of Protestant liberty found its birthplace in Ontario. Don't tell Western Canada that, though. But this is where it came from. We've just abandoned it, and they might have held on to it a little bit better than we have, although they've abandoned a lot of it, too. So the idea was that this vision for Protestant liberty would cover the entire country, or the entire continent, all the way to the Pacific Ocean, the northern half, the western half of the continent, northwestern half of the continent, so that in 1867, Confederation was achieved in part to liberate English Canada from French Canada, or rather Protestant Canada from Catholic Canada, so that Protestant liberty would spread to the West Coast from Ontario. You don't hear this stuff anymore, do you? You never knew that. I never knew that until I read this book. Well, I knew bits and pieces, not like this, though. And we really lost so much. After Confederation, in 1871, George Brown, now a leader of the Liberal Party of Canada, not the leader, but a leader, said in reference to the success of Confederation. By the way, the Liberal Party was the base of the Liberal Party was Protestant dissenters, hardcore Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Methodists. That was the Liberal Party, rock-ribbed Protestants. The Conservative Party was typically Anglicans and Catholics. And he said this, George Brown said, "French-Canadian interference in our affairs has been brought to an end. English Canada, Protestant Canada has been liberated. The Protestant majority is completely dominant in our province, and the Catholics placed by their scattered position at a disadvantage." So George Brown, father of Confederation, owner, original owner, founder of Globe and Mail, really pushed for Confederation because he wanted to ensure Protestant liberty in English Canada and that we not be dominated by Romanism in Quebec. And there was another problem that was going on at the same time. Well, you have Quebec's population is growing very fast. Families there used to, you know, I'm descendants of French Canadians, and my great grandfather, I think they had 10 kids or something like that, and then he had 8 kids, and you know, you do that for a few generations. You can trace like 4 million Quebecers back to 400 women or something like that, right? So there was a real concern about this. And then with that, you have the Irish potato famine. And so you have Irish Catholics that are immigrating in droves into Ontario. And so they had both these things happening. Quebec's population is growing, Irish Catholics moving into Ontario. And so George Brown sought Confederation to secure the Protestant advantage and Protestant liberty. After Confederation, however, this is where things went garbage, at least for as far as the Liberal Party is concerned. liberal strategy shifted away from the Protestant vision of liberty to the secular vision of liberty very fast after Confederation. So that if Confederation was in the 1867, by the 1870s, liberal leaders like Wilfrid Laurier, a Quebec Catholic, began to suppress Protestant sentiments in the Liberal Party, which was the bedrock party of Protestantism. So Wilfrid Laurier, a Quebec Catholic, begins to suppress Protestant sentiments in the Liberal Party in favor of secular rights, the ones that came out of the French Revolution, not Protestant rights, in order to appeal to the Quebec vote in the federal election. By 1877, 10 years after Confederation, Laurier urged that religion be kept out of party politics completely in order for the Liberal Party of Canada to make friends with the Catholic vote and win both Catholic and Protestant votes, to not even consider the religious history of Canada, especially the Protestant bedrock within the Liberal Party. Alexander Mackenzie, who was a Liberal Prime Minister from 1873 to 1878 and who followed right after John A. Macdonald, adhered strictly to neutral liberty, which emphasized economic progress and free trade exclusively. So we want economic progress, we want prosperity and free trade, but let's just not talk about religion. Who's that sound like today? That sounds like the Conservative Party. So James Forbes, in his book, Protestant Liberty, he says this: political expediency had demanded a stripping of specific cultural appeals from the liberal platform, lest the party risk the charge of anti-Catholicism or bigotry. Thus, in the aftermath of the Mackenzie government, it's Alexander Mackenzie, second Prime Minister of Canada, little remained of the old Protestant sensibility in the Liberal Party of Canada. In the place of Brown's, George Brown's, high Protestant ground, the new leader, Alexander Mackenzie, offered an abstraction of Christian morality designed to justify the cause of free trade and to offend as few voters as possible. Now, why did he make the shift? Why did Alexander Mackenzie make the shift away from Protestant liberty or Protestant heritage? Why did he do that? Well, he made the shift because of the Roman Catholic influence by way of mainly immigration into Ontario. James Forbes says, the primary driver of change in Canadian liberalism was the pressure of demographic change, specifically the rise in number of Catholic voters in Upper Canada. In short, in the absence of a politically acceptable Catholic or cultural vision, such as Protestant liberty, individualistic materialism stepped in to fill the void. There's your shift. So, in conclusion, why is this important? Well, we need to know our history as Canadians, I think. And there's, if you listen to the Catholic apologists online, they love to look at the decadence of the West, specifically the English-speaking West, and they want to blame it on Protestantism. The Catholic apologists do. They love to do that. Look how terrible, it's all Protestantism. Well, if you understand the history of Canada, especially the early days in the 19th century, you understand that freedom in English Canada was grounded in a very rich Protestant culture, Protestant liberty. And it was the Catholic influence in Ontario that moved it to secularism in order not to offend Catholic sensibilities, despite what Romanist apologists today claim about liberty and reformation. And so I think that there's goodness in some conservative movements here, there, and other parts of the world, but I don't think we're going to see a return to true liberty or true freedom or even true prosperity until we see a return to our Protestant roots. I don't think we're going to see that. And we need to repent. And we need to turn to the Lord and liberty flows out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of justification by faith alone, as we saw this morning. And gospel liberty eventually gets further downstream, and it brings political liberty and prosperity. But we have to get back to first principles. And the first principle is the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached clearly, preached without adulteration, with a clarion call to put your faith in Christ and to repent of your sins. And as we pray for our country and our nation, I think our biggest prayer would be that we get back to where we need to get back to. And that is a nation that is steeped in an understanding of Scripture and how the Scriptures impact our lives, our churches, and the political order. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word and for how you love us and teach us and for the wisdom that you give us in your word. And we pray that you would bring this country of ours, bring us to repentance and revival, I pray. May we repent of our idolatry and our wickedness, and may we return to our Lord Jesus, the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.